Everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. I'll read it to you. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You may be seated. Mark will come up and bring us the sermon.
Well, good morning, everybody. Well, the deification of man is not about any one man any more than one man of lawlessness is about one man. Anyone who plays God is a son of destruction, and history is replete with examples. I'm not sure where to start this message, so let's go to the beginning of Genesis, where the thought is whispered to Eve, "Thou shalt be as gods." Such a deal. Regardless of what you think the tree of knowledge of good and evil was literally, don't you think Adam and Eve, even if it was for a fleeting moment, thought of themselves as gods? Until, that is, they heard the voice of God say, "Where are you?" God likewise might be asking us the same thing, like, "Where are your thoughts? Where's your head at?" And if we're honest, most of us would say, "Oh Lord, my mind is not where it should be." God must have anticipated this problem from the very beginning, being that he knows the beginning from the end, that man would try to deify himself. So much so that the priority of his law has always been first and foremost, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." That is virtually impossible to do if you have the mindset to presume that you deserve some kind of deification for yourself, to be worshipped. You may not call it that, but should any one of us take it upon ourselves to judge what is right or wrong that does not correspond to the Word of God, then that is the embryo of becoming a god. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. And if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." It doesn't take a genius to love God. I used to ask my congregation back in the state of Washington, "How well do you know God?" But I had an epiphany. And one day, I realized the greater rhetorical question is, how well does God know you? Of course, he knows us better than we know him or ourselves. But even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Luke 12:7. Now, I don't know. I don't even know how many hairs are on my head as I get older. I'm sure the numbers are dwindling. It seems to go that way. But you see, that's why he's God and we're not. The deity is in the fractals. That's kind of a play on the devil is in the details. Well, the deity is in the fractals. We'll say, what's a fractal? A fractal is a never-ending pattern, such as a snowflake under an electron microscope. And even then, the zoom is limited to what man can invent and see. Over the years, I've noticed a dark and disturbing commentary that's trying to creep its way into the minds of our Christian identity community, and that is the deification of man. Well, what does that mean? The implication here is that someone is changing the truth of God into a lie and fomenting a subliminal worship of the creature or created being more than the Creator. What is the truth of God? In both the Old and New Testament, Scripture explicitly and repeatedly affirms that there is only one God. Ye are my witnesses. No, this is not referring to Jehovah Witnesses. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There's a new expression called Holocaustianity, in which the collective neurotic suffering of Jews transcends the actual Jewish torture and crucifixion of Christ. The self-imposed religion of hypochondrial Jews substitutes Calvary with Auschwitz as the crescendo of martyrdom in the history of Western civilization. The so-called Holocaust is the vicarious worship of the creature, if it's to be taken seriously. There's an increasing insistence that if you do not fall prostrate before the Nazi gas chamber myth, then you shall be deemed a denier and a heretic. You are free to deny the virgin birth. You can even claim Mary was a prostitute. You can discount the deity of Christ and his resurrection. You can ignore the firebombing and incineration of Dresden and 50 million Russian Christians murdered at the hands of Jewish Bolsheviks. But Lord, have mercy on your wicked soul if you deny the Holocaust, a theology of systematic extermination of Jews with an insecticide. If we are to advance the premise of Christian identity, we are compelled to debunk anything that changes the truth of God into a lie. Otherwise, the battle for messiahship disintegrates into the worship of devils by rabbinic design. The concept of anointed becomes a competition as to whom can bear false witness the best. And the Israeli will win. The religion of the New World Order will be the worship of Lucifer, the collective kings of Mystery Babylon. Our faith counts only one deity, and therefore rejects any number above that calculation. The word very clearly teaches that God is an absolutely unique being who is distinct from the world as its creator, and eliminates the idea of pantheism, polytheism, and a slew of other isms, according to which the world is either identical to God or an essential aspect of God's existence. As we move closer to the New World Order, I think we're going to be pounded by the media with the idea that everything is God, and therefore people are God by association. As absurd and nonsensical as that sounds, many people will be deceived by the sophistry of an ecumenical priestcraft designed for the deification of man. It really does nothing other than puffing up the ego of man to think more highly of himself than what he ought to. A deity is a postulated supernatural immortal being who is thought of as holy, divine, or sacred by its believers. Deities are depicted in a variety of forms, but our focus today is man, who is exalted to the position of a small g god, or the god, that is, deification. The root of the words divinity and divine literally mean godlike, and sometimes is applied to living, mortal individuals. Political leaders are known to have claimed actual divinity in certain early societies, like the Egyptian pharaohs, assuming the role as objects of worship and being credited with superhuman status and powers. Greek and Roman mythologies had hybrid deities. Such pagan idols and gods are condemned in the Bible because they are good for nothing. That means they are evil. More pertinent to recent history, leaders merely claim some form of divine mandate, suggesting that their rule is in accord with the will of God. The doctrine of the divine right of kings was introduced as late as the 17th century, proposing that monarchies rule by divine decree. A more subtle approach is the modern corruption of Romans 13, be ye subject unto the higher powers. Such a deal for a black president with white Judeo-Christian citizens. In effect, it wasn't much different than the alien philosophy of Japanese emperors ruling by divine mandates right up to the end of World War II. To this day, Catholics are supposed to acknowledge the Pope to be the mouthpiece of God on earth. Mormons think they are intrinsically divine, having a direct link to God through pre-existence as his offspring. Many Oriental religions take life as if it reincarnates itself forever. The fatal flaw in all of these suppositions is that the deification of man usurps the authority of God. Yes, God delegates authority, but he doesn't authorize man to create any new authority. That little stipulation in Romans 13 makes it perfectly clear that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That principle has been convoluted for thousands of years. When Israel wanted a king like the heathen nations around them, they were rejecting God as their king and the system of judges that were a reflection of God's authority. Perhaps one of the best examples of heathen deification is found in Isaiah 14 with the king of Babylon and why it's not a good idea to emulate other races. This is the only chapter in the Bible where we find the word Lucifer, which Freemasons allegedly worship. It's inept conceptually and should not be in the Bible. In 346 AD, the Catholic translator Jerome took it upon himself to change the Hebrew word Hillel, meaning morning star or day star, into the Latin word Lucifer, which meant shining one. At that time, these words may have meant the same thing. In biblical history, the bright and morning star has long been an appellation for a great and mighty ruler or human king. The king of Babylon was obviously not a literal star, and we can see the term also defined as a light bringer, a metaphor to convey the idea of royalty. For one to fall from heaven means they have fallen from authority, or that they are no longer serving the purpose of their leadership. The New King James Study Bible states, "Fallen from heaven is a figure of speech, meaning cast down from an exalted political position," end quote. The king of Babylon lost all of his power and prestige because he went against what God wanted. This passage in Isaiah is a beautiful description of the deification of man whose glory dimmed and his bright illumination extinguished. I think there might be a parallel here to what's been called the Illuminati, a one-world government run by the all-seeing eye of megalomaniacs. Nothing could be more poetic for the overthrow of this grand tyranny than the idea of a star falling to earth. The shining star is also an epithet for the planet Venus, which the king of Babylon identified with and plays into pagan mythology as one of its goddesses. I think Isaiah is writing to future generations an admonishment against paganism and political corruption in white Israelite nations. This king of Babylon believed himself God as well as his many subjects and proclaimed himself with the title of the morning star, the great light bearer that rises before the dawn. We don't have the same ancient pagan mindset as they did back then, and it's difficult to understand how anybody could consider themselves God. However, a permutation of Judaism does this very thing. The Jewish author of the Satanic Bible, Anton LaVey, tells his followers repeatedly that they are a god. He describes in quite graphic language how each person should work to gratify every carnal desire and lust they have in order to affirm and solidify the concept that they are God. One of his devotees writes, "We worship ourselves. The only God we can ever perceive is our own existential world. We are each a God," end quote. Well, this really comes as no surprise to Christian identity, but may come as a shock to Judeo-Christians or Christian Zionists when we are informed about the Talmudic perspective of their theological Messiah. And in Elizabeth Dilling's classic expose, "The Jewish Religion, Its Influence Today, The Plot Against Christianity," which includes photocopy documentation straight out of the Talmud, that says, quote, "The untutored Gentile has been led to believe that adherents of the Jewish religion are simply believers in the Old Testament, who are still awaiting their personal Messiah. However, in Judaism, that Messiah is already here, and it is the Jewish people themselves. For example, the Jewish Talmud, or more properly, the Babylonian Talmud, in Kuthuboth 111a states, quote, 'The Messiah is without metaphor the Jewish people,'" end quote. A sick and twisted theology, or we could say theocracy, does not sit well with the creator of the universe. God's word assures us that he will bring down the proud and arrogant Edomite Jew just as surely as he did with the king of Babylon. We see then that even today, as with the king of Babylon, who Isaiah was speaking about, there are those who still think of themselves as gods. According to Isaiah, Babylon and its king were just cruising for a bruising. I guess the bigger they are, the bigger they fall. Quote, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." End quote. They are toast. "Then the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken." Obadiah 1:18. In order for a man or a nation to fall, it first must be exalted to rather high status. And we read that this King Morningstar has said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." What's that proverb? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see just how pathetic self-deification becomes through pompous arrogance. The following verse speaks of this once proud king being gazed at by those who once saw his power and might. Quote, "They that see thee shall stare upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" Isaiah 14:16. In this day and age, we don't see heads of state as supernatural beings, but certainly cause people to tremble with weapons of mass destruction. It would be such poetic justice to see Trump move the American embassy to Jerusalem, being blind to the fact that this city will be destroyed once and for all. Quote, "Even so will I break this people and this city," speaking of Jerusalem, "as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be restored." Again, Jeremiah 19:11. I was motivated to write this message because I was informed about this cute little blog called Beyond the Pale that constantly pulls the plug on itself. In fact, I haven't seen it for quite a while, but nevertheless has an interesting choice of titles. This blog loves Christian identity about as much as the Simon Wiesenthal Center. In fact, I wouldn't doubt if that's where it emanates. Among the myriad of bipolar contradictions that riddle this site, purporting to be white, Christian, and a proud heretic, I kid you not, is the double-minded notions that man is not God and the deification of man, with no explanation of how the twain shall ever meet. I think he's pulling a lot of gullible people's leg and have a good old time jerking people around. Well, let's understand what the tongue-in-cheek blog name means. The word pale is almost an obsolete word except for this phrase, beyond the pale. A pale was a stake or pointed piece of wood and related to a staked-out area with fencing. A pale became a figure of speech when dealing with a large geographic region considered enclosed and a safe haven, somewhat like a city of refuge in the Bible. Therefore, beyond the pale was outside the area of safety. Catherine the Great created the Pale of Settlement in Russia in 1791. This was a western border region of the country in which Jews were allowed to live. The idea was to restrict trade between Jews and Russians. However, as a concession to some Jews, they were allowed to live beyond the pale. The message was clearly, if there's a pale, it's a good idea to stay inside of it. The evil figs of Judah became the proverbial wandering Jews, sticking their nose into the business of the good figs, often without a safety net. And God said they would be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. Even on the internet, you can tell when someone is out of their element and our anathema or curse. Christian identity is not exempt from such theological assaults from within. We have pretenders that try to slither in the brotherhood of man or racial equality, which degrades the deity of Christ. We have a kinsman redeemer, not a multicultural redeemer. The latter deity changes the truth of God into a lie. Prophecy condemns the Antichrist Jew to ultimate destruction. And likewise, the mongrel Jew does everything to destroy us. Their crusade is not mere heresy, it is the epitome of insanity. Try as they will to convince true Israel to bathe in the stagnant waters of blasphemy with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Try as they will to deify man in lies and clever reasoning, I'm persuaded that the true believer cannot be separated from the love of the truth or from the love of God, which is in Jesus the Christ. When the Holy Spirit dwells within Christian believers and transforms them into the image of God in Christ, eventually endowing them with the resurrection, with immortality, and God's perfect moral character, it does not mean that men are deified. The question of whether the Bible ever calls men gods in a positive sense focuses on Psalms 82, verse 6, which says, I, meaning the Lord, have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And it's citation by Jesus in John 10:34. This is the chapter where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. There is not the remotest suggestion that all of us collectively are one and the same God. It was enough to limit this concept to himself that would lead to his crucifixion. The concept of salvation and sacrifice is exclusively within the realm of God only, not man, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and might purify to himself a people specially chosen, jealous of good works, Titus 2:14. God only chooses one race of people, the ones he created and called good. If you look up the word Adam, it means man, and man means Adam. It's the mongrel ape man that cannot comprehend a deity beyond self. We can easily rectify this statement in Psalms by putting it into context. In verse 1, we read, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. he judgeth among the gods. Now, this is when a Strong's Concordance comes in handy. Looking up the Hebrew word for gods, we find Elohim, number 430, which can be, quote, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates. And sure enough, in verse 2, we read about judges. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Seems like we got the same problem today with black-robed devils. These were Israelite judges who were supposed to be representing God as administrators of the law, but they were doing a pretty lousy job of it. The fact that they are called gods is an ironic figure of speech in order to make the assertion seem ridiculous or sarcastic. It was a condemnation of judges playing God and a mockery of the deification of man. Sorry to any would-be gods out there, but this Psalms does not teach that men were created to be gods. Indeed, verse 7 negates the notion by saying, ye shall die like men. One teaching that places great emphasis on the deification of man is the doctrine of man as created and redeemed in the image of God. They claim man is an exact duplicate of God based on their understanding of the meaning of image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Well, this raises some serious questions. If we're a clone of God, does that imply that God himself is an exalted man, as Mormons believe, or perhaps a spirit with the physical form of a man, as Herbert W. Armstrong believed? Does the image of God in a man imply that men may become gods? First, we should believe Scripture that says God is not a man. We find that in Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, and in Hosea 11:9 we read, "For I am God and not a man." Of course, this is prior to the first advent of Christ, the Word made flesh. Second, to create or make something in the image or likeness of someone means to make some thing with a difference that nevertheless pictures or represents that someone. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is telling us something about man, not God. The creation of man in God's image is not the model to deduce the nature of God. The Hebrew word for image is selam, number 6754, and means to shade, as being a resemblance and hence a representation, often used to mean similar, as in the phrase, shades of the past. Adam was shades of God. In other words, resembling God's image and having the moral disposition of God by his spirit, the breath of life he gave us. There's also the mistaken presumption that man has the DNA of God, who is spirit. What right does anybody have to limit God to fleshly genetics? God gave us dominion of the earth as physical beings, not spiritual beings such as angels. Being in the image of God means man was created as a physical representation, not a physical reproduction or clone or avatar. Man can attain moral perfection and immortality, but there is nothing in the Bible that warrants the conclusion that man will ever be gods. We've been given a slice of the pie, but that doesn't mean we are the pie. We may be the sons of God, but there is nothing to say we also must be gods. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. This is the mindset that led to the great flood of Noah. I would think that in order for man to subscribe to deification, he would have to have an extraordinary imagination. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? Who? Well, Jews, for one. A common story found in the Talmud places the Jew above God. A rabbi debates God and defeats him. God admits the rabbi won the debate. And I give the citation. Here's another one. In the book Ms. Beach Cap 5, we find the following opinion. There is nothing superior to the Holy Talmud. End quote. The rabbis declare God studies their sayings in the Talmud. Quote, the day is 12 hours long. During the first three, the Holy One, blessed be He, is engaged in the study of the Torah. Now, the Torah, which the Jews based their laws upon, were not the Old Testament, but the oral traditions of the Pharisees, which Jesus denounced. I mean, if you can imagine that if you're a God, what would prevent you from a little constructive criticism of creation or perhaps some new legislation? There are many mysteries throughout the Bible, and one of them is the mystery of iniquity, which is what we've been talking about today. This mystery can best be understood by its counterpart, the mystery of godliness. Paul speaks of both of these terms by way of contrast. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery is unveiled. Quote, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. End quote. It's the deification of Christ. God becoming a man. Therefore, the mystery of iniquity is just the opposite. It's the deification of man, man becoming a God. When we're told in 2 Peter 1:4 to become partakers of the divine nature, it should not be construed to mean the divine essence of God. Peter is speaking of God's moral character, not supernatural omnipotence. Christian character is in a woeful condition these days, lacking in God's moral standards to escape the corruption of the world through iniquity. Iniquity is sin and defined as the transgression of the law. So we're talking about the mystery of lawlessness. Iniquity then is a lack of moral character that is in rebellion to God. When I read the descriptive context of the mystery of iniquity in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I'm comforted with the idea that God created all things for His own glory, and that some things are hidden by God until brought forward, and even when revealed, remain hidden from the carnally minded man. Jesus answered his disciples about all those parables. And he answered and said unto them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, meaning the Jewish Pharisees, it is not given. This is discrimination. Praise the Lord! How the mystery of iniquity or the deification of man can bring glory to God may not register in our minds at the moment, but rest assured that this is exactly what will happen. Let's start with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, which was today's scripture reading. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there comes a falling away. The day of the Lord will not come to pass until we see an apostate church that uses every means of deception. Where is the church today? Why doesn't it rise up and fight the Antichrist, who were there then and here now? Is there some kind of conspiracy? Yes, it's called the mystery of iniquity. The Antichrist are pretending to be Christians and ministering to the church a bounty of lies. The predatory preachers tell their congregations, judge not, and we must be tolerant. Now, I'm well aware of how the Judaized churches treat these scriptures. The church is conspicuously absent from their interpretations thereof. The truth is, the ecclesia, those who hear the voice of God, likewise obey the judgments of the divine law. In verse 3, Paul connects the man of sin and the son of perdition with the mystery of lawlessness. We know from John 17:12 that Jesus called Judas the son of perdition in his betrayal. Judas had helped the Jews to crucify Christ. The Jews usurped the throne of David that rightly belonged to Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of lawlessness, and the descendants of Esau, Edom, who call themselves Jews today, would crucify Jesus all over again with the help of their Judeo-Christian churches for a small investment of 30 pieces of 501c3 silver. Am I being too hard on them? This is what Jesus is going to profess to them. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Get out, you den of vipers. They have the audacity to ostracize us for not going along with those who deify themselves, making themselves the law, in essence, making themselves gods. And the Talmud says, since God already gave the Torah to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai, we no longer pay attention to heavenly voices. God must submit to the decisions of a majority vote of rabbis. Think about it. A world war was fought to keep the world safe for democracy. It was a deadly Jew war void of God. Hence, in verse 4, Paul tells us that the man of sin opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this describes perfectly the religion of secular humanism being inculcated in public schools according to the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto. Paul was speaking in the present tense because the temple in Jerusalem was still standing and stood until 70 AD. But we still have the same problem today with sinful men deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. In other words, man playing God. We know that the temple of God has made a transition. It is our body, and the head is Jesus Christ. When the Holy of Holies has a sign hanging on the outside that says no vacancy, then something other than Christ is occupying our thoughts and beliefs. It's a form of blasphemy that most Christians can't imagine. Babylon and Jerusalem were rival cities that came to represent two competing kingdoms, but both were destroyed. However, the original spirit behind these two cities would reemerge in the prophetic manifestation of Mystery Babylon and New Jerusalem that are symbolic of the mystery of iniquity and godliness, respectively. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." In the King James, letteth means to restrain or hinder. In plain English, it means anyone who is hindering the Holy Spirit is going to be eliminated. Christ is not coming back as a mild-mannered lamb. He's returning as the Lion of Judah to consume the wicked with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Look out, you bright morning stars. The deification of man was at work at the time of Paul's writings, and it's with us today, working overtime, working much harder than those who work in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. In recent times, there have been shameless proclamations fulminating from the Holy Father in Rome against all who dare to do their own Christian thinking. In a much celebrated Catholic bull, yeah, it's bull all right, the Pope said, "We declare and determine it a principle absolutely necessary to salvation that all human beings are subject to the Pope." You thought I might say God, right? Wrong. Is it any wonder that we are commanded to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues? While researching this subject, I came across a synonym for deification, and that word is apotheosis. It means to be made divine. The term has meanings in theology, where it refers to belief. And in art, it refers to genre. The latter caught my attention, being that I'm an artist, which led me to the discovery of a fresco painting in the interior dome of our nation's Capitol building called the Apotheos of Washington, meaning George. More specifically, apotheosis meant the deification of a prince or other distinguished person among the heathen deities. This deification of George Washington can be seen in the rotunda, looking up and beholding the gods of ancient mythology. If George had a flamethrower, I don't think he would have hesitated to torch such a misrepresentation of himself and Scripture. But he died in 1799. The fresco was painted in 1865. Between the deified Washington at the center of the artwork, suggesting heaven, and the earth flies the Virgin. Her position between heaven and earth was meant to identify her as the Roman goddess Minerva or Venus. Got bright morning star? The eagle at her side is the mascot of Jupiter, the ruling god of Rome. It represents Roman justice. In fact, the motto of our Justice Department is qui prodomina justitia sequitur. That is, he who follows the goddess, Justitia. Other details of this painting under the patronage of an alliance between Roman Catholics and Freemasons attached their symbolism, used by the occult, to further their goals. But there's one more feature, a subtle and insidious depiction of an innocent looking little boy who's called Young America. Young America wears a little cap known as a Phrygian cap. They were given to freed slaves in the Roman Empire to show the world their liberated status. However, Roman law stated that this freedom could be revoked at any time for any cause. In other words, their liberty was given as a privilege, not as an inherent, inalienable right. A red Phrygian cap is also depicted on the seal of the U.S. Senate. It's significant that Jesuits, Jewish Catholics, and Freemasons, Jewish Kabbalists, were allied in designing much of Washington, D.C. Symbolically, they put our government under the statue of a Roman goddess in the guise of liberty, while putting us into bondage. When the South seceded from the Union, the Constitution was replaced with executive orders by Lincoln. He was assassinated before the Constitution could be reinstated. Technically, we have been under a dictatorship since that time. It's also called martial rule law. We still have some freedoms, but we have been given a Phrygian cap. Our freedoms, however, are privileges granted by the government of man and not rights under the government of Christ. There are two yokes in the Bible. One is the iron yoke of Antichrist, and the other is the wooden yoke of Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We have been given the illusion that God smiles down upon us in this cesspool of multicultural diversity as long as we maintain the facade of a pious image. Some white people voted for a Mamzer Messiah, and they thought he would save us. After that, a billionaire real estate tycoon promising the world to a worldly culture, and even some identity Christians voted for him to deliver us from evil. But he too turned out to be just another Nimrod who built a city and a tower called Babel, which means confusion. And he rebelled against the legitimate rule of Noah and Shem, who were the rightful rulers of the earth. And we are too, the heirs of the promise. That's why it is imperative to know who we are and what we are not. We are not God. We are Israel. And Israel means ruling with God, not ruling as God. It makes no difference whether you think it's Obama or Trump or the next clown if you put your trust in man. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Thank you.